Ask you to turn this evening to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 12. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 12. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Well, many rejoice at the prospect of a new pastoral charge and ministry in its beginning. And I can truly say that I rejoice with you that you can look forward to this blessed privilege in the days ahead. They will be days of optimism for you, I am sure. Pastors are a precious gift from the Lord. I was speaking to someone this week and they asked, oh, where are you preaching on the Lord's Day? And I told them a little of your situation and they said, they are so favored to receive a new pastor so quickly after the former pastor's retirement. And many churches experience a number of years sometimes between those pastorates. And so the Lord has been good to you. And we trust he will continue to bless in the coming days. Treasure your new pastor. Support him. Pray for him. And I hope this evening that you will not think it presumptuous of me if I exhort you from these words here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I want to speak a little bit of what we learn here of the church's attitude to their pastor. It's set before us in this verse particularly, but then try and answer the question from this passage, how can a church best help their pastor? Your new pastor, it will be his first pastorate. Doubtless he will feel the daunting responsibility of coming amongst you with that burden and that office conferred upon him. How can you help him? Well, there's so much in this passage to guide us and direct us in that matter. You know, Satan resents pastoral appointments. You say, well, that's a bold thing to say, but we can be sure it's true, because Satan does all he can to hinder the extension of the kingdom of Christ. And the pastoral office, or the ministerial office, is one of those gifts which Christ has procured from his Father in heaven, conferred upon the church for the edifying of the church, for the advance of the gospel, for the good of souls. And therefore we know that Satan will oppose and frustrate every pastor's work if he can. He will do his best to whisper in the ears of the congregation, don't take your pastor too seriously. Question him. You should not trust his expositions. These are the types of things which the enemy will do. And therefore, we must always be vigilant and watchful against Satan's assaults. He loves to sow discord and mistrust between a minister and his flock. And that's why the apostle here in verse 12 begins this verse with this phrase, we urge you. In the King James Version, it's we beseech you. Urge is perhaps a little bit weak here, if I may so say. The phrase literally means to entreat. We entreat you, brethren, to recognize those who labor amongst you. There was a great need, the apostle felt, to press upon this Thessalonian church the need to recognize those whom the Lord had placed amongst them in ministerial office. And he entreated them to recognize them. It's a strange phrase, isn't it? To know, the literal Greek is, to know those who labor amongst you, to recognize them. One commentator says it would be a strange thing if a church and congregation didn't recognize or know the name of their own minister. And he adds, of course, that's not the meaning of this little phrase. It doesn't mean you recognize the man in the pulpit to be your pastor in that nominal sense, but it does mean that in a much deeper sense. Recognize that he is your pastor. That's what the apostle is literally saying here. Recognize that he has been placed in that position, under the direction of God and by his divine appointment. And therefore, he is worthy of your esteem, he says later in this verse. Esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. So there are 10 things in this passage connected to this verse and the verses that follow on. And I want to take you right down to verse 22, 23, if we have time this evening. How can a church best help and support their pastor? And it begins here in verse 12, recognize him. Know him. Firstly, recognize the man, that he is a mere man of like passions with you. He is not going to feel on top of the world every week when he's called to preach. There will be times when he's weary, times when perhaps he's had an inappropriate and unhelpful phone call that's disturbed his mind late on a Saturday evening, and he's hardly had a wink of sleep. He's still got to preach. Recognize that fact. He's not going to be able to sail along merrily without feeling something of the woes. It may be one of you faces a crisis in your family, in your health, and you call him, and he will be involved because he loves you in your emotions, but he's still got to preach. Don't say at the end of the sermon, well, Pastor didn't get on very well this morning. He seemed to be laboring through deep mud. Perhaps he felt like that himself. It's not always easy to labor in the word as well as laboring amongst the people. Know him too in his office. Recognize his office. You could translate this phrase here, recognize, acknowledge. Acknowledge him as the pastor. Now there's a very strange diversion in some churches, and I'm speaking here, I can speak of my own church here, and this is to the credit of those who are not from a white English background. And I can tell you that in my own church, all those who have come from different parts of the world, Africa and Asia, they will all call me pastor. But not all of the white English people do. They'll call me by my first name. Now, I'm not offended by that, but it's helpful because it's a term of respect. And you will have to adjust because you've had, as I spoke to one brother this morning, you've had James amongst you, but now he's your pastor. And you must remember and honor him for the office. We don't put the man on the pedestal, but we are to put his office of pastor on the pedestal. Remember that he is set over you in the Lord. That's what this verse says, doesn't it? They are over you in the Lord. That's where God, in providence and according to the purposes for the extension of his kingdom, has placed him. And it may be helpful for you to make that adjustment to calling him pastor, so that you remember, and particularly for those who are younger, they remember that he is the man of God in your midst. It will be so helpful. That's what the apostle seems to be saying here. Recognize with respect and affection the one who is now charged with the care of your souls. Esteem him. He is called of God. He has upon him a divine authority, not a personal authority, but a divine authority, the authority of the Word of God and the authority of that office to which you have called him. Then esteem him, recognize him, says the verse here before us. And there are three things that we are told here, particularly that we are to recognize in the pastor. Firstly, recognize his toil. Those who labor among you. Now, he's not started, but he is called to toil. The word translated labor here, it's the word that the Greeks used for cutting wood. It comes from a word meaning to cut or chop. And the idea is of one who exerts himself in the interests of others until he is weary. That's his calling. And pastoral work can be very wearying work. He has got to be a workman in the word. He has got to study to show himself approved. He has got to seek words which are appropriate to communicate that truth. It's hard work sometimes. Remember, recognize that he is that toiler in your midst. Secondly, we are told here that he is over you in the Lord. He is called to bear rule in that sense. The word literally means to stand before or to stand ahead of, to preside. He is to go before in one sense, to set an example. But as the pastor, he is also called to preside. He is called to make decisions on behalf of the church, in the interests of the church before the Lord. Sometimes those decisions are clear cut for a man of God. He knows from Scripture what is evident and clear, but sometimes he will have to make calls which are more difficult. We've had that, haven't we, over the last 18 months with this pandemic. How is the church to respond? We are called to be those who who recognize the authority of our state government, but at the same time, we are called to recognize the authority of Jesus Christ over his church. And it's been a cause of division. Should we do this? Should we do that? And some churches have found people in diametrically imposed camps over these things. But the pastor has to make a call. I commend to you the spirit of some who say, well, I wasn't fully persuaded that it was right that we should all wear masks for worship. But my pastor and my deacons have been charged with responsibility to lead the church, to come to what they believe before God is the right path. And therefore, I will not trouble myself too much. I will follow their lead. That's what this verse is telling us. He is over you in the Lord. Recognize that fact. And unless it's patently obvious, he's commanding you to follow an unscriptural path, you defer to his authority. That's the sense of the apostle here. Thirdly, the pastor is called to admonish. I hesitate to suggest to you what one commentator says this phrase admonish means, but I will not to rub you up the wrong way, as it were, but to show you something of the sense. He says this word admonish. It means to put sense into the heads of. Now, that can imply that everyone in the congregation is senseless, and of course that isn't the meaning at all. But that is the literal. This is the word from which we get nous. You know, some people say, well, he's a good fellow, but he lacks nous when it comes to hanging a picture frame. He doesn't know how to do it. What we mean is someone who instinctively understands a concept, understands a doctrine, understands how a Christian should respond to this crisis or that crisis. That word admonish here, that's the idea. It is to train the mind, to shape your thinking, and to challenge a person when their thinking is defective and wrong. So inevitably, a faithful pastor is going to tread on sore toes. He's going to occasionally provoke a reaction because he's called to shape your way of thinking and expose poor thinking and worldly thinking and selfish thinking and unbiblical thinking. That's the sense of this word. It's the same word that's used at the beginning of verse 14. Warn. Exactly the same word. Admonish. Warn. Put sense into the minds of those who are unruly. This word, unruly, is a military word. It means to be out of step. You see an army marching, everyone in step, everyone in their place, all in the same direction, all holding their bayonets at the same angle. The picture here is of someone who's out of step. They're unruly. And the pastor has this difficult task. Often it will have to be exercised from the pulpit, because the pulpit is the gentlest place to exhort, to warn, to encourage someone who's out of step. They're not walking with the Lord. They're not upholding a godly life. They're not committed to the cause as they ought to be, as soldiers of Jesus Christ. But part of the pastor's role is to admonish, to warn, to urge in that sense, such that people will feel convicted and constrained to adjust their course and their thinking. So this is the pastor's responsibility. Verse 14 goes on, and what balance there is here to Scripture. Warn the out of step, comfort the faint-hearted. You know, this tortures many pastors, because often those who are faint-hearted are the very same people who sometimes are out of step. And as a pastor, you're not always sure. Is someone here just discouraged? Or have they become obstinate and rebellious and backslidden? And do they need the word of warning or the word of comfort for a faint-hearted soul? The word here, faint-hearted, is probably the word that the verse that Bunyan had in mind when in Pilgrim's Progress he spoke of Mr. Fearing, someone who was always fearful and always anxious about themselves, about others. We can easily get into that frame of mind, and the pastor has that responsibility to comfort and to encourage, support him in that role. He will need much discernment, but I must move on. The second thing, that was just the first one. I will be quicker on the remaining points I want to make here this evening. So a church can greatly help their pastor when they acknowledge him and esteem him and honour him for his work and for his office sake. Secondly, the end of verse 12, be at peace among yourselves. The absence of dissension, that's what this phrase really means. And you know, that will be a great handbrake on a pastor's ministry when there is discord and dissension amongst the ranks of his flock. When he knows that there are those who are avoiding each other or speaking ill of each other or resentful of one another's behaviour. It's no coincidence that the Apostle Paul puts this at the end of this very verse. I know there were no verses in the original, but right in juxtaposition, if you like, up close, esteem the pastor and be at peace amongst yourselves. If you wonder why there are no conversions, no blessing upon the ministry, is it because there are squabbles and cliques and factions and little backbitings amongst the people? It will be a great discouragement to your pastor. If that is the case, it will be a great encouragement to him when he knows the church is at one. Your deacon prayed in the vestry before this service, and part of what he said was an expression of thanksgiving for that oneness. Cherish it. Guard it. Because you can be sure that Satan would love to see that peace and union tarnished and strained, because he knows it will hinder a new pastor's ministry. Come to verse 14. Sorry, the end of verse 14. This is the third thing that any church can do to encourage their pastor. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone. A forbearing people. This in one sense links to the peace of the previous verse. But a forbearing people, one towards another, not simply towards the pastor, but forbearing towards one another, overlooking one another's faults. First Peter chapter 4 says, love covers the multitude of sins. Now if you find one of the members is getting drunk, you report it to your pastor. You challenge them about their behavior, of course. But love covers the multitude of sins and defects. That tactless comment, that unkind word, that time when you thought that they avoided you. Overlook these things, says the apostle. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone. But always, this is the fourth point, always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. Minister good to one another. How can I encourage? How can I speak a word of warmth? Can I do something physically, practically, to encourage and to show kindness amongst the people of God? This is what the apostle exhorts for here. He knows that it will be a clear testimony to the world and a great encouragement to those who are charged with guiding the church. We should ask ourselves the questions regularly. What can I do to promote the health and happiness and enrichment of the church? I think it was Brownlow North, who was an evangelist to Northern Ireland in the 1850s and 60s. He had five things that he wrote down for young Christians. And he said, every day, as a young Christian, ask yourself, what can I do for Jesus today? And I think that's so helpful. If we have that mindset, what am I going to do today? Which one of the Lord's people can I pray for? Can I give a telephone call to? Can I encourage? Fifthly, rejoice always. A joyful church will be a church in which it's so much easier to preach for your pastor. If he looks out on a sea of faces and everyone looks miserable, then it's going to affect the way in which he communicates God's truth. But if he senses that he has a people before him filled with the joy of the Lord, then it will be a great encouragement to him. That joy is to be cultivated. And I may come back, time permitting, and explore this particular phrase in a little bit more detail. But let's move on and look at the sixth one here. Pray without ceasing. There are four things in verses 15 and 16 that have the emphasis upon all. So do good always. Verse 15. Verse 16. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks. The church always ought to be doing good, always rejoicing, always praying, and always thankful. And these are pictures of what you could say in one sense, an unbelieving person cannot do. But the people of God can. And if you are constantly in prayer for yourselves, for the work of the Sunday school, for the progress of the gospel, for the work of the ministry, it will be a great encouragement. Seek to be at the prayer meetings. See it as a great testimony of your loyalty to the Lord and to your pastor. Seventhly, I've mentioned this already, thankful or contented. Incidentally, I want to draw all these things to a head in a moment. Perhaps I'll do it now because it's important to see that. Verse 19, do not quench the Spirit. Now, in one sense, this is just an exhortation all on its own. But I think we have to see this in the light of all these exhortations. It's as if the apostle here gets to this point and he's given this list of practical steps and he's saying, and through these do not quench the Spirit. The word quench here implies that the Spirit of God is like a fire to refine, a fire to stir the heart, a fire to inflame zeal. Above all, it's a reference here to the work of the Spirit in the midst of the church through the ministry. As the minister preaches, it is the Spirit that must take that word and apply it with convicting power to every heart, to the people of God, that they may be quickened in their step, to the unsaved, that they may be awakened to seek salvation. Don't quench that Spirit. A church where the Spirit is quenched will be a shriveling church, a discouraged church. What can be done to help? What does the apostle have in mind? Well, all of these things, really. If a church begin to show disrespect to the minister in their midst, that will quench the Spirit. If a church is not at peace amongst itself, that will quench the Spirit. If a church is not always forbearing or not endeavoring or interested in doing good, that will quench the Spirit. A church where joy is not sought and cultivated, where the Lord, who is the object and the cause for our joy, is not focused upon, where prayer is neglected, where there is no real thankfulness and gratitude for all the blessings that the Lord has conferred upon us, both as a church and individually, isn't that going to quench the Holy Spirit? The Puritans used to say that the believer should entertain the Spirit. And the picture they would use is of a man who's got a house and he welcomes a guest. How does he treat that guest? See, said the Puritans, the Holy Spirit as a guest in your heart, just as you would treat a friend or a visitor coming to your home. What would you do? Well, if the knock on the door, or you know the visitor is coming, you will tidy the house. You will clear away everything that you think will be a discouragement or an offence to that visitor. You will make them welcome. If you don't like the guest or the friend and you think, well, I don't want to make him stay too long, you either turn the heating up so high that he can't stay, or you keep it so cold that he says, well, I'm going to have to go. But the Holy Spirit, if we want him to prolong his stay with us in our souls, then we want to dispel all the odours of the world. We want to arrange our lives such that he will feel at home in our presence and he will want to stay with us. And so it is in the church. It's the Holy Spirit. I'm speaking figuratively, but it's the Puritans that would do this. They would say, would the Holy Spirit wish to stay in the midst of a church that is discontented, or a church that does not heed the word that is preached? Of course not. These things will quench the Holy Spirit. If God were not gracious, I'm sure we would all say, how can God be merciful to us? God is merciful. He overlooks so much. And even when these things do emerge in our midst, the Lord still is gracious. But we shouldn't presume. That's the sense here, I think. So let's move on. Eighthly, the apostle refers here to a heedful church. Verse 19, do not despise prophecies or prophesyings. Matthew Henry said of this, well, we're not in the early church. We don't have foretellers now who predict future events. That was an extraordinary gift that belonged to the apostolic era. But we do still have forth-tellers. Those who take the scriptures and set them forth and apply them to our lives. Don't despise, says the apostle here, those who bring the word of God as messengers with the Lord's message. If you despise them, then you'll quench the Spirit. That's the sense, I'm sure, with these two phrases up against each other. And it's very easy for to say, I've heard people say, well, our pastor, he's so earnest, he's so serious, he expects that we won't watch TV, all these TV programs, he expects us to keep the Lord's Day in such a precise manner. We take some of what he says with a pinch of salt. Well, is what he says scripture? If it's clear in the word of God, this verse says, don't despise, but heed the counsel of the pastor. Embrace even those high and exacting standards that he, through the word, calls us to uphold in his word. The Spirit of God will draw near. He will bless mightily when he sees us conducting ourselves with such an attitude. Two more things we mention here. Firstly, the end of verse 19, test all things. Hold fast what is good. A discerning church is such an encouragement to a pastor when he can see that those whom the Lord has placed him amongst recognize those things that are not biblical, not right, those things that have the taint of the world upon them. It's such a discouragement when a pastor sees people sailing as close to the world as they can. I often use this illustration. I've not preached here much, so I probably haven't used it here. If you've got a young family and you go next to a dangerous river and you walk along the embankment of that river, you know, children, because they are children, they want to go right up to the river's edge. But you know, as soon as they fall over that curb, they're in 6 feet of water with with secret currents underneath. So what do you do as a parent? You keep well away. You take your path perhaps 8-10 feet away, because you know your children will be 4 feet away. And so you think, for their safety, I'm going to be over here. And it's the same when it comes to our walk as church members, as those who love the Lord. If we go as close as we can to the things of the world, then it may be weaker brethren will yield and fall into the world, or even those in our own families who we are anxious and prayerful for. We need to steer a course that is safe. Spurgeon once told of a minister, or a woman, sorry, not a minister. There's some difference there, isn't there? And she was looking for a new carriage driver. And she interviewed the first man, and this man, she said, well, how good are you at driving the carriage? Because it would be a horse-drawn carriage in those days. And he said, I can conduct a carriage with such skill. I can go a hair's breadth from a cliff edge and I'd never go over. Thank you, she said. The interview's finished. I won't employ you. And she then interviewed another candidate, and she said, well, what's your driving skill like? How close would you go to a cliff edge? He said, I wouldn't go anywhere near at all. I wouldn't trust myself. I would rather keep at a distance. I know there's room for error. She said, you'll do. I'll hire you. She recognized that that was the place of safety, and we need to employ such a spirit. Well, I've digressed here. Test all things. Don't believe everything you're told. A preacher loves a Berean spirit, even when the congregation study to see what he says. Pastor, show me where that is in Scripture. A testing spirit, as long as it's with a warm and positive motive, is a great heartwarming spirit for a minister to engage with. Lastly, the end of verse 22, abstain from every form of evil. A church that is anxious and careful about a godly walk, a holy life, purity of conduct, that's a great asset to any pastoral work. Often, you know, the Apostle Paul could say concerning the Thessalonians, I think it was, in chapter 1, he said, we didn't need to say anything, because your walk, your labor of love, your patience of hope, your works of faith, you turned from idols to serve the living and true God. We didn't need to say anything. He could say of the Corinthians, you are our epistle, known and read of all men. And in one sense, the congregation are the sermon to the neighborhood. They preach more clearly than the pastor. And if the congregation are worldly, then it doesn't matter how great an orator the pastor is. It will fall on deaf ears so often, because the unsaved who come into that congregation will say, yes, but they're all standing outside talking about the football team or the latest soap opera or the business of this world. They don't seem particularly concerned about the things of God. What a great hindrance that would be to any pastor's work. But if, as the apostle says here, we abstain from every form of evil, every appearance of evil, not just evil itself, but anything that appears associated with that which is part and parcel with sin and this ungodly world. A church that says we keep well away from those things will be a great asset to that pastor's ministry. People will follow on. They will inquire. They will listen all the more earnestly because they can see that the people are the people of God. Well, I think I've spoken enough. I trust this evening you will forgive me for taking this opportunity to urge you, to encourage you. I trust that the Lord will be with you next week, that he will bless your souls and bless your pastor's ministry in the weeks ahead. May you see much fruit. May you be an encouragement to him. And may the Lord be honored and glorified in this new step that you take. Well, let's pray together. Oh Lord God, we ask, do search our hearts this evening. Grant that we, in our individual walk and in our daily way of life, in our thoughts and words and deeds, grant that we may lay hold of each of these specific exhortations and walk worthy of that calling wherewith we are called. Grant, Lord, that thy people here in Ashford may be blessed and encouraged through their pastor's future ministry. Grant that they may stand together and that collectively they may be a real embassy of Jesus Christ in this place, a colony of heaven upon earth to which others shall be added and shall know rich blessing upon their souls. We ask these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.